Good morning. Today's scripture, the first one, comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 39, verse 1 through 8. At that time, King Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah welcomed them. He showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then the prophet Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? From where did they come to you?" Hezekiah answered, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon," he said. "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your ancestors have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who are born to you shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." The second scripture today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 18. "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation."
Last Sunday, by my watch or the clock back there, I kind of realized that I finished preaching at 10 minutes to 11. I promised not to do that again. Cut you short. And the problem when you asked me to be here two Sundays like last day and this, and Pastor Rick was so good and invited me to, there are thoughts on my mind to come and share and try to do that. But what I didn't get through last week, I knew I had one more time today. So maybe that's why Libby and Rebecca said they weren't going to be here. So, was it Salieri, the failed musician who criticized the music of Mozart, saying he has too many notes? So, I'm no Mozart, but I got a lot of notes here today, okay? I want to begin with a story that comes out of the pre-Apple Watch era, obviously. It was about a man at an airport who was worried about missing his plane. He had no wristwatch and he couldn't locate a clock, so he hurried up to a stranger and said, "Excuse me, could you tell me the time, please?" And the stranger smiled and said, "Sure." He set down two large suitcases that he was carrying and looked at his wristwatch. He says, "It's 8:08 a.m. and the temperature is 75 degrees. The barometric pressure is 30.19 and falling. Rain is predicted. In Madrid, the sky is clear and the temperature 40 degrees Celsius. In Istanbul, the weather is sultry and the moon is full." And the man says, "Your watch tells you all that?" "Oh, yes," replied the stranger. "You see, it tells me that and much more. I invented this watch. There's no other timepiece like it in the world." "I want to buy that watch," said the man. "I'll give you $2,000 for it right now." "No," the man said, "it's not for sale." And the stranger picked up his suitcases, started to leave. The man says, "Wait, I'll give you $4,000 for that watch." The man said, "No, it has great sentimental value for me. I can't do that." The stranger paused again and said, or the man said to the stranger, "I'll give you $10,000. I've got the money right here." So the stranger paused a bit and said, $10,000? "Well, okay, it's yours." He was elated. He paid the stranger. He took the watch, strapped it on his wrist with glee, turned to leave, and the man he had just bought it from said, "Hey, one more thing." He picked up the two heavy suitcases and said, "You forgot the batteries." Well, as we've been learning and celebrating in this Sunday series of creation, we have recognized again that God has gifted us with the beauty and bounty of this marvelous earth. But as we strap our lives to it these days, it comes with two suitcases, two sets of baggage. One bag is holding good news, and the other is holding bad news. Let's first unpack the bad news suitcase. Actually, it's not news to you. Anyone even half awake knows we're on the eve of destruction. Not right yet, but it's coming. And we can deny it or ignore it or shove it off to the next generation, but the degradation is real. It may already be irreversible. It's already scary and deadly. The bad news is compounded when human beings act. Human beings, the species on the earth primarily responsible for its degradation, when human beings speak, act, and live selfishly. And that's what our passage this morning from Isaiah chapter 39 was all about. But I want to stop for a minute before we look at it and parenthetically say, years back, I preached a sermon called Bad Theology Causes Smog. With what's happening in Lake Tahoe in California, instead of Smokey Bear, the bear saying, only you can prevent forest fires, I would say only good theology can prevent forest fires. That's the point I tried to make a number of years ago. It has to do with this. The Judeo-Christian tradition of which we're part has always been a holistic. From the very beginning of the Genesis stories through our Lord Jesus, there is the understanding that the whole creation is one. But there's another tendency within human philosophy and religion called dualism. And dualism has at times crept into our Judeo-Christian tradition. And this dualism sees the world as a heavenly place and a worldly place. A good up there and a bad down here. Soul and body, spiritual and material. And that in this philosophy and religious expression as dualism, the earth is not worth much. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, I used to sing. Another hymn goes, I am but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. And with this kind of theology of this is the earth that we're just trying to get through and get to some other place or entity, then it's what's the problem with going right ahead while we're here and exploit it, pollute it, delete it? Years ago, there was a EPA director of the United States who claimed that trees that put out nitrogen cause smog rather than cars on our highways and freeways. His name, interestingly, was Watt. But when he went to speak at Claremont Colleges once, the students, knowing this, draped all their trees in signs that said, please, someone stop me before I kill again. But that's the point of view of dualism. And I wanted to go around straightening out everybody here and getting the right theology to get rid of this deadly dualism in our faith expressions. But I realized eventually that theological confrontation is not going to do it. It doesn't cut it. Most people aren't even interested. And I realized that something else is going on. Something deeper, something darker. And it's signaled in this 39th chapter of Isaiah. The whole book of Isaiah, as we know it, is basically divided into two parts, separated by 70 years. The first part was all the warning to the people of God. You're kind of not taking care of all my creation. You're not being just to the people, my people, whatever they are, whoever they are, and you're going to face destruction. Then the second part is after Babylon came and did destroy the Jewish nation and the temple and everything else. And it begins, comfort my people, comfort, where God is wanting to bring the people back and let them get established again. So chapter 39 is right before this invasion of the Babylonians that completely annihilated their land and civilization. And here's what's happening. King Hezekiah of Israel wasn't the biggest king in the land. The biggest king in the land was Babylon. So emissaries from Babylon were invited to come to Hezekiah's palace and the temple. They came and they looked around and he says, let me show you more. Let me show you where all my gold is kept. Let me show you where all the fine oils are kept. Let me show you my sons and how strong and fine they are. So the emissaries left. Isaiah the prophet comes in, and you didn't have to be a prophet to know this. He kind of says, you've just shown all your riches and everything that your fathers and mothers and grandparents have worked to store and build up. You've just shown it to the most ruthless army in the world. And you know what? They're coming back. And they're going to destroy this place. They're going to take all your gold and oil and riches. They're going to castrate your sons, it says, and make them servants in another land. And Hezekiah has only one question. Will it happen in my lifetime? And the prophet said, no, no, it won't. And Hezekiah says, then your saying is good. And I read that and I thought, man, that's like us. We kind of feel like if it isn't going to happen in our lifetime, then why sweat it? Leave it to some other people to figure out. For those who frankly do see that we have a looming catastrophe, weapons proliferation, environmental degradation, ice sheets shrinking, hurricanes and droughts increasing, the sky darkening, and we may even admit that there are countermeasures that might be taken now before it's too late, and to do something about it. Take measures, take response. There may still be time. But we then think, yeah, but those measures, those responses might well cut into the good life I enjoy right now. And so, if it's going to happen, let it happen and keep the party going as long as I'm around. I believe that Isaiah 39 is not just a dire warning from a prophet coupled with a pathetic response by a leader, but it's also a call for all of us people to wake up, buck up, and face the challenge and confront our own sin and sinfulness and face and deal with this bad news, which is undeniable. Now, the other suitcase, that's the bad news, has some good news. And this gets trickier for me. Like most sermonizers, I'm better at preaching damnation than preaching hope. I do know that hope doesn't lie in escape to another realm. Hope does not lie I hope and pray fervently it doesn't, in the resignation attitude of Hezekiah-type people in this world who feel no compulsion to seriously and sacrificially tackle the problem. I am a follower of Jesus who said, "Thy kingdom come, O God, on earth." So where does hope come from? If it doesn't come from some other realm, if it doesn't come by everybody waking up in time, where does it come from? First, I think it comes when there's good news to be recognized in the growing numbers of people who do not buy in to the feelings and actions of Hezekiah. From Greta Thunberg, who speaks truth to power, to my neighbor Amy, that I found out yesterday, insisted their family car now be a zero emissions and it's in front of their house. We can join with those who care about this pale blue dot of a planet and the inhabitants thereof. We need to support and stand with all who are confronting this selfish attitude. If I get mine, who cares what's left for others and for other generations? People of faith hold a humble appreciation for the earth's gifts and regard this as a stewardship we hold. And let us dedicate ourselves as God's people to work for a change, a revolution from the current culture that says, as long as I get mine and as much as possible of it, I don't really care for the, if it hurts and makes those who come later suffer. Let's connect with our allies and build a wave of change. It may not be too late, so let's walk it, let's talk it, let's promote it, let's vote it, let's pray it. And we do so because we care, we do so because God calls us, we do so because we show love for those who will be around when we are gone. In addition to joining in with people who are working on this and want to work on it, we can lift up our good news by establishing signs that can encourage people. In the very time that Babylon was destroying the Jewish nation, another prophet, Jeremiah, and you can read it in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, very interesting, buys a plot of land in the land that's being destroyed. And there's all the deed and how it's handled legally in that day and everything. Very interesting. But he bought a plot of land while everything in his land was being destroyed. And people asked him why, and he said, because I want us all to know, wherever we're heading now, that we will once again live in the land. We will once again buy and sell property in the land. And life will go on. And so he bought that land as a sign. My grandfather, when he finished his businesses as a dairyman and a grocer and a realtor, sat back in his rocker at his home and wove rugs about this size for all his kids, six of them, and all his grandkids, I don't know how many, and he wove those rugs and gave them to us. I thought, okay, that's nice. But I didn't really think about it as much as what it all meant that he did this. But anyway, it was a precious thing. I didn't realize all its preciousness. I had it on the floor somewhere in our house, and we walked across it a lot. Our granddaughter, Gracelyn, who's now at UCSB, but when she was smaller, came in there and saw that, and she asked me about that rug. And I said, oh, this was woven by your great-great-grandfather. And went on, and she says, well, Granddad, it's coming loose over here in this corner. I don't know what I can do about it. I just leave it. She says, I can do something about it. She took the little rug. She fixed it. I said, you keep it. You do a better job than me. And that was a sign to me of things not having to come apart. Fix something broken, folks. Preserve something of value and send it on. Buy a plot of land along a polluted river. Sponsor an orchard in Gaza. Create a scholarship in environmental studies. Build a family tradition of planting trees that will bear fruit for the next generation. Fund a soccer club in the barrio. Buy a membership in the symphony. Join the Audubon Society, which is not about birds so much, but saving and renewing habitat where they live and where we live. Finally, bring good news of hope by being a bridge of reconciliation. Just as we know the peril of humanity, we also painfully know humanity's divisiveness and bitterness, especially at this time. We know it from our world at large, and we know it from our own neighborhoods. And while it's still true, what the Apostle Paul said back then, we need to remember it, that he said in the scripture today, we who have been reconciled by God have been given by God the ministry of reconciliation. And that's preaching right to my heart, because I'm out there, I'll confront anybody, but I need to stop and think, is that going to get it? Or do we need to come together more and Can I be part of that? Church people are to be examples and encouragers of bridges that can bring us closer, if not actually together. Our next door neighbors gave us a sign at Christmas they knew we would appreciate, and we put it up in our yard. It says, "In this house, we believe Black Lives Matter, love is love, no human is illegal, feminism is for everyone, science is real, kindness is everything." And I like to be out front washing the car or something when someone comes along and says, "Hey, like that sign." And well, we're all trying to live it. And I know there are people who go by and say, "Eh." I drive to my daughter Beth's, granddaughter Devin out there, home in Huntington Beach, and I go by one of those signs, but I go by a whole lot of signs in that area that say this: "In this house, we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic, under God, liberty for all." And I affirm that, but a sign is usually with a sign that says "Stop the Steal" or something like that. And I realize it's a political, emotional, philosophical battle between my sign and their sign. And then I rode down the road a little further toward Beth's house, and there's a house where it has the sign of love and inclusion, and then right next to it's the love of the pledge. So instead of putting one or the other and saying, "Let's fight," this family put both of them together. And I thought, what a great statement of reconciliation, or at least an attempt at it. So when the guy was out front one time when I went by, I commended that and thanked him for that. I began this sermon with a silly old story. Let me close with another old story, but a serious one. It's a fable, and as the story goes, an ox and a colt stopped to drink at a spring. They fell to quarreling over who should drink first. There was plenty of room to drink together, but they failed to see it that way. Who was more important? Who was more deserving? Who was more worthy became the issues of their quarrel. They were preparing to fight it out when suddenly they became aware of a movement above them. Looking up, they saw a flock of vultures hovering low, wheeling down, waiting for the bloody battle and its aftermath. Thereupon, says this fable, the ox and the colt decided to drink together. Beloved, the vultures are flying over our world today. That's not good news, that's bad news, and I wish it was fake news, but it's not. It is real. Nevertheless, we are part of the good news people, so join with others to sound the alarm and marshal the forces for restoration and healing. Engage in erecting signs and elucidating signs of hope. Pledge ourselves to the mission of building bridges, and together, under pristine sky, let us drink at the fountain of the earth and life. Let's have some singers help us put this plea into music.